Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started for the third period, day five of the class Truth Against the World. We are in the middle of considering the kingdom of God, either present or future. And yesterday we finished off with this graphic, this rearrangement of Brother Bottman's chart of the plan of salvation. You know, was asked us why did this individual who did this, why were they so disrespectful in taking somebody else's work and redoing it? And really the reason is it is truly an insult, and I think it was intended to be an insult against unamended belief, in which we have up here. It's been referred to, I don't think I'm getting the phrase exactly right, I believe it's a holy cow or a sacred cow, that's it, to say it's a sacred cow of unamended community. So it was kind of a dig, hey, we'll take this and punch that knife in the back of unamended belief. So it was meant as an insult. The individual who changed this picture actually ended up apologizing, not for the doctrines that he was professing, but for taking another individual's work and offending so many people with that. But there was never an apology for or repentance of the false doctrines that we have here. So we move forward. Brother Thomas, in the first volume of Eureka, page 222, Logos edition, and speaking of the Smyrnian ecclesia, Brother Thomas wrote, they were heirs of that kingdom in which they believed. And as every intelligent person who is not spoiled by the clerical traditions of the Nicolaitans knows, an heir is one who is to obtain possession of a thing after the present possessor dies. So the Smyrnians were not present possessors of the kingdom. And this also applies to our consideration of eternal life as well. The Smyrnians were not present possessors of the kingdom, but living in hope of some time or other coming into possession of the kingdoms of this world, when the Satan, the present and actual possessor of them, shall be forcibly ejected. We have to remember who is reigning at this time. It is the kingdom of Satan, or sin's flesh, manifested through Gentile power. They were heirs of these kingdoms, patiently waiting to possess them, when they shall become the kingdoms of Yahweh and of His anointed, that is, of Jesus and His brethren. Illimitably, and that is correct, I looked it up, illimitably anointed with the effluence of the Eternal Spirit, and thereby constituted the Yahweh Elohim Almighty, who, having conquered them in the war of His great and terrible day, shall reign over them during the aeons of the aeons, or the thousand years. The Smyrnians did not entertain the silly and absurd notion so characteristic in our day of clerical craziness that they were either the kingdom itself or in the kingdom. Not having been Nicolaitanized, they did not believe that the church was the kingdom of grace and Transkiana the kingdom of glory above, where immortal souls sing and dance to the 100th psalm. This teaching of the Nicolaitans, or vanquishers of the people, the Spirit says, I hate. The Ephesians hated it. And scripturally enlightened people of the first century and of the 19th and of all intervening centuries despise it and hate it also with a hatred most perfect and cordial. It is nothing but Gnostic heathenism, contemptible and hateful to deity and all the saints. Brethren, these are not doctrines just to merely disagree or agree to disagree. These are things to be hated. And yes, we can say that. They are to be hated. Unfortunately, we're in the mess that we are in these last days in the brotherhood because many do not share that passion, that zeal, that jealousy for God's Word. Brother Williams, in The World's Redemption, page 228, We must not delude ourselves with the idea that we are in the kingdom before the Master has invited us to inherit it, which will be when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. We have not yet been invited to inherit it. We will briefly mention, before we get into dealing with specific passages, that the principles that guide us in understanding the timing of the kingdom are fundamentally the same as what we considered in regard to eternal or aeonian life. Two passages will be sufficient in reinforcing this point. Daniel chapter 7 and 14. Let's look that up. Daniel 7 and 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that's from the Chaldaic Elam, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this everlasting dominion is the dominion of the age. And in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, the kingdom of the age. It is a kingdom of the age. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting or aeonian kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or aeonious kingdom, actually. Kingdom of the age. Both the kingdom of the future olam or aeon and the aeonian life associated with that age, please note, are inseparable principles. They are inseparable principles. Some who have fallen into the everlasting life or aeonian life now trap. Some have not fallen completely for the kingdom now principle or falsehood, while others have run straight for it with full speed. Now, some of the phrases here that we have several years ago, after we had had a series of articles in the Sanctuary Keeper, we received someone who is quite supportive of the teachings that were being promoted through the Judaizers and other gospel. And so they presented us several questions where they wanted us to answer those questions, thinking, I guess, that they would trip us up and thinking that this gave credence to the idea that there is a kingdom now. The first one, found in Matthew 3 and 2 and chapter 4, 12 through 17, we read first of the statement, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this idea is that the kingdom at hand or was at nigh at Christ's first coming. So Christ must have set up some kind of kingdom during his first appearance. And then in the second passage, we have the same terminology used by Christ. John states it first, and then Christ repeats it. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we have Jesus' instructions to the 70 that were sent out to say to the Israelites, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." With a superficial consideration of these passages, it might be thought that some kind of kingdom was on the verge of establishment when these messages were delivered. But where do we find that a kingdom was set up during Christ's ministry, or even shortly after his ascension to heaven? The fact of the matter is that we do not. The phrases in our heading are ones that are relied upon by those of mainstream or apostate Christianity, most notably among the Church of Christ, and also it comes from the original Campbellism roots that Brother Thomas came out of, this idea of a present kingdom. And these passages are used to prove that Christ established some kind of spiritual kingdom during or shortly thereafter His first appearance, with some viewing the church and modern-day Christadelphians, some viewing it as the ecclesia, as the kingdom, and others that the kingdom is in our hearts. There are several evangelical denominations that, though believing in some kind of current spiritual kingdom, also believe that there will be a future physical kingdom on the earth. It should be realized that believing in a future literal kingdom does not excuse the fallacy of believing in a present spiritual application. One of the installments of the extremely popular book series Left Behind that fictionalizes the evangelical view of the rise of the Antichrist and rapture propounds the view of a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. So there are elements in the evangelical system that do believe that Christ will return to set up a literal physical kingdom on earth, but they believe that there is a kingdom now. The error that we are facing within Christadelphia is basically the same, that upon baptism we enter into some kind of spiritual kingdom while still awaiting the manifestation of a future physical kingdom on earth. Whether literal or spiritual, it will be seen from Scriptures that the only kind of kingdom that the Scriptures teach of is that which has existed in Judah until overthrown by the Babylonians, and which, as a matter of promise, will be restored upon Christ's second appearance to this earth, the stone striking the feet of the Nebuchadnezzar dream image. To hold to a present spiritual kingdom view is to make of none effect the very portion of the gospel message, the things concerning the kingdom of God, the times of refreshing, the times of restitution of all things, that was the foundation of the teachings found in the prophets, in Christ's doctrine and the doctrine of the apostles, and to wrest several scriptures to support their error in the process. Again, this is something to be hated. A present kingdom and a future kingdom are two doctrines that cannot be reconciled to fit together. It is like believing that we have an immortal soul, but yet also believing in a future resurrection, as believed by apostasy. If we already have the first, we don't need the second. If we already have the first, we don't need the second. And all we have to do is to look at our current probationary life to see that there's nothing about this current time that matches what is spoken of the glories and beauty of the kingdom. So how are we to understand the proclamation that the kingdom was at hand or nigh? Can we say that there is a sense that the kingdom was at hand? John was the first to make the proclamation. And what was the mission of John? We read in Isaiah 40 and 3 and Matthew 3 and 3 that he was to prepare the way for the Lord, or Yahweh, manifest through his Son. He was to herald and prepare the people for the appearance of the Anointed One, the promised royal seed of David, as well as deity manifest in the flesh. With that in mind, we consider the word kingdom, which is from the Greek basilia, as was explained, has been explained many times before. The original not only represents a kingdom, but it also, based upon the context, is representative of royalty or a royal personage. The diaglot translates the passage in Matthew 3 and 2, and I think we have that up there, yes, as reform. Because the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. The same translation is also found in 4:17 of Matthew. The anointed king of the kingdom was before them. And let me say that again. The anointed king of the king was before them. The appointed time for the setting up of the restored Israelitish kingdom had not yet arrived, and still has not arrived. Christ embodied the principles and character of the kingdom and was the living emblem or figurehead as to its future reality. Let me repeat that. Christ embodied the principles and character of the kingdom and was the living emblem or figurehead as to its future reality. Not yet a king, though. Luke chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 falls under this explanation as well. This did not mean that he was already reigning or would shortly reign as a king and that he had no kingdom to reign over. As identified in the promises and prophets as to territory, subjects, and political character. Nor any immediate prospects to do so. As David was anointed as king well over 10 years before he actually reigned over a kingdom, so too was Christ anointed upon his baptism to await a future time, to sit on the throne of his father David over a united and restored Israelitish kingdom. As we read in one of our standard memory verses, Ezekiel 21 and 27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. During his first appearance, Christ was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to confirm to them the promise of such a kingdom and to teach them of the way in which the eternal inheritance might be obtained through repentance and continued faithfulness. Turning to Luke chapter 16 and 16, we read this. Luke 16 and 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, we will deal with the phrase, every man presseth into it, a little further on. But for right now, do we read that the kingdom of God was set up or about to be set up? No, we read that it was preached. There needs to be a distinction made between a preaching of the kingdom and a setting up of the kingdom as found in Scripture. The efforts of John, Christ, as well as the apostles that would follow after was to teach in regard to the things concerning the kingdom of God. During the short time that the royal majesty appeared before them, no better teaching tool or token as to the reality of the promised restitution could be put before the people. No better teaching tool or token as to the reality of the promised restitution could be put before the people besides Christ himself in their presence. The kingdom was then and still is now in the preaching and preparation phase. In regard to preaching, it is a matter of the believer's teaching of it and looking forward in hopeful anticipation to its future reality as a matter of promise. As far as preparation, Yahweh is still taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. And under the current high priestly role of Jesus, heirs are being developed as the shaping and polishing of precious stones to receive the promised inheritance and to reign with Him in that future age. The shaping and polishing of precious stones. We're not going to look up the passages for that, but Revelation 20 and 6, Romans 8 and 17, Galatians 3 and 29, and Titus 3 and 7. So, when is the kingdom referenced in the Scriptures spoken of as being set up? Was it to be during Christ's ministry? Was it to be at Pentecost, as some have suggested? When was this supposed to happen? While the apostles asked Christ, "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" If they were expecting some kind of spiritual kingdom to be established, why did they not ask, "Lord, when are you going to establish the spiritual kingdom? And then when are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel?" The fact of the matter is that in the minds of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the apostle, or of David, of the prophets, of John the Baptist, of Christ and the apostles, there was only one kind of kingdom that was of any concern or hope for them, and only one kind of kingdom that was hoped for by the prophets and by Jesus. In Daniel 2:44 and 45, We have the stone power striking the feet of the kingdom of men. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. There is no description here or anywhere else of the stone striking first to set up a spiritual kingdom and then striking once again at some other time to set up a physical kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 1, we read, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Here we have clear testimony among many as to the time of the setting up of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, we read, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then, how can these scriptures be correct if the kingdom, as some suppose, is already in existence? Why would it be necessary for Christ to give the inheritance of the kingdom to the faithful at His return if they already possess it or are in it? At the time mentioned in Matthew 25, the kingdom will have been prepared from the foundation of the world as a plan. Just as a building or any kind of project has to exist as a plan before it is ever built. It was this plan that was being openly and clearly preached to the people at Christ's first appearance from the very mouth of its anointed king. In answer to those that thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear in Luke 19 and 11, Christ provided a parable to correct His listeners' misconception. He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman, this is in Luke 19, verses 12 through 15, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, clearly by the reason given for the parable and the parable itself, it should be understood that Christ would not have a kingdom nor the ability to grant entrance into it until His return. In relation to those who say that the kingdom is now in a present spiritual form or that it is constituted of the believers upon baptism, or in other words, the church, we then ask, What was the purpose of or characteristic of the kingdom as promised? If the kingdom, whether spiritual or otherwise, is already in existence and we are now in it, established by Christ during His first appearance or at Pentecost, as suggested by the author of the Judaizers, then does it mirror what the Scriptures say it will be? If there is a current application of the kingdom, then surely we would have evidence of it apart from the teaching of a physical kingdom on earth. But we do not, because there is only one political constitution as to time and place foretold by the Scriptures. Therefore, if there is a present spiritual kingdom, it has failed miserably as to how the kingdom is described in the Scriptures. Let's just look up a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, another memory passage. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince or Peace of Peace. Excuse me. There's much more that could be said about that verse alone as far in regards to proper translation, but we'll leave that alone for now. And then Luke 2 and 14. As you know, we're not even scratching the surface. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We know that cannot apply to anything else but the future establishment of the kingdom on earth. The next phrase that's found in the scriptures is the statement that the kingdom is within you. A few years ago, we were, as we've already mentioned, we were challenged by an unsympathetic brother to explain the passage found in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 as being among the most challenging verses pertaining to the kingdom of God. We read in that passage, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The explanation for this passage is very similar to our understanding of the verses considered in the previous thought or heading. The diaglot rendering is as follows. "Nor shall ye say, Behold here or behold there, for behold, God's royal majesty is among you." Within, as appears in the authorized version, is from the Greek entos, which is derived from the Greek word in or en. This is a Greek preposition which indicates to be in the midst of, or as rendered in the diaglot, among. It is rendered among 115 times in the New Testament. One of those examples would be in John 1 and 26. We're not going to look that up. The statement that the kingdom would be without observation literally means to stop looking around. The king is among you. Stop looking around. The king is among you. The Pharisees were blind to this fact, and it would do them no good to be given information as to the setting up of the kingdom when they didn't want to realize that the anointed king himself was right there before them. Also, Christ's first coming as a lamb would not be accompanied by the same display as his second. Or, we're not speaking of the of 70 AD here, but his return back to the earth, which is to be characterized as a lion. The first appearance was in preaching the kingdom and was not accompanied with a grand and forceful appearance, as was desired by the people. A degree of spiritual discernment was necessary to recognize him and his purpose. The next one is, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." Matthew 11 and 12. And it states, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Some will point to this verse as proof that there was an actual kingdom in existence. Taken alone, apart from everything considered to this point, such a conclusion is understandable. But we must keep the whole counsel of God in view to understand the full picture. It has to be realized that the violence against the kingdom of heaven was done against those who preached the kingdom, and therefore against the doctrines they represented. John was beheaded, Christ shamed and crucified, and the apostles persecuted. The Jews tried to preserve their own interest and proud claim to the kingdom by force, rather than faith in what was being taught them and capitulation to such. They viewed Christ, the royal personage, and his associates and what they taught as threats to their own self interest. So the violence done was against the preaching of the kingdom and their attempts to silence the doctrine. The next one, every man presseth into it. We have already made reference to Luke 16 and 16, but have reserved the phrase, every man presseth into it until now. This is a phrase that confuses those of mainstream Christianity, and obviously those among Christadelphia as well. The diaglot renders the verse, the law and the prophets were till John, from that period the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone presses towards it. For those who would think that a kingdom was set up during Christ's ministry or even at Pentecost, then how can they explain the words here that would place it starting during John's ministry? If you look at this at face value, it sounds like the kingdom is set up actually during John's ministry. As has already been mentioned, no words are found in that the kingdom was established, but that it was preached. It wasn't established, it was preached. And notice the word as rendered into in the King James Version is towards in the diaglot. It is from the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It denotes motion to or unto an object with the purpose of reaching or touching something. With the purpose of reaching or touching something. Our movement or pressing towards the kingdom begins at the start of our probation. We are not in the kingdom, spiritual or physical, but in earnest expectation are working towards it. Towards it. A couple of passages to look in regard to that would be Philippians 3 and 13 and 14 and 2 Timothy 1 verses 10 and 11. The next one. I know we're moving through these pretty fast. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is one of the other passages, Romans 14 and 17, we had been asked to answer in the past. The full verse reads this way, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is used by some to prove that the kingdom is not literal, or that there is at least a spiritual application to the concept of the kingdom. It is thought this represents the effects of spiritual conversion, or by following after righteousness, peace, and joy as believers, that such constitutes a present spiritual application of the kingdom. What has to be considered here is the context, as always. They, the Roman ecclesia, were arguing over the eating of meats. The crux of the issue is brought to a head in this verse 17, and pointing out that the temporal needs of this life are of no value in contending with and judging one another unworthy of divine favor. The kingdom and our striving to be granted entrance into the kingdom is not about food or the observing of special days. This was the emphasis of the Jews and also of pagan religions as well. It is about righteousness, peace, and joy. Though there is the need that these attributes are to be emulated by the believers, they do not represent the kingdom as being current, spiritual, or otherwise. Christ suffered for the joy that was set before Him. Currently, we are working or pressing towards the kingdom. We pray for it in Thy kingdom come, and we are heirs of it and not currently in possession or in it. Another few passages would be James 2 and 5, also 2 Peter, as we've read, 1 and 11. The kingdom of God is not in word, but power. 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 20. It reads, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. We view this passage in a similar way as we do Romans 14 and 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. There is nothing here to promote the idea of a currently existent spiritual kingdom. The International Standard Version has a helpful translation in this case. Some of you, I quote, some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if it's the Lord's will. Then I'll discover not only what these arrogant people are saying, but also what power they have. For the kingdom of God isn't just talk, but power. For the kingdom of God isn't just talk, but power. What do we see is that the kingdom is not about words. As we say, talk is cheap. Especially the proud and defiant talk of some of the Corinthians. The coming kingdom will not be established or characterized by the prideful boastings of men, but by Yahweh's power. The word power is from the Greek dunamis, which indicates strength, power, or ability. In many cases, including this one, miraculous power. Paul and the fellow apostles had this power, and only those they laid their hands on, and the authority that went with it in their efforts in establishing the early ecclesia, as well as it being a token of things to come. We know that this power served its purpose and did not go beyond the apostolic era. And it is by such power, or in an even grander scale, power on an even grander scale, that the kingdom will be established and function in that future age. If we view this passage in 1 Corinthians as proof that there is a present spiritual kingdom, then we would have to come to the conclusion that we should also have this power, in other words, the Holy Spirit, spoken of, if we are already in this kingdom. Well, there are some people that believe that we do already have, or we currently have, the Holy Spirit. If you know any evangelicals and you try to talk to them about things, they think they're full of the Spirit. As Brother Thomas Williams would write regarding the wrestling of Scripture to promote a false idea, I would often say it proves too much. It proves too much. The next, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1 and 13 is another one of the passages of express concern, with verses 9 through 14 as the larger context. This has long been used by the mainstream as absolute proof that the kingdom is now, and that the believer upon conversion is now in a spiritual kingdom. As a preliminary point, we have to be careful in how we understand the usage of tenses in the Scriptures, especially when they contradict more plain and explicit passages of Scriptures. We also understand that God often speaks as those things already exist or have been fulfilled, as mentioned to us in Romans 4. We know that entrance into the kingdom is not granted until Christ returns. Now, as a matter of proper translation, which is the real crux of this passage, the word into is from the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. The same word is translated for in verse 16 of the same chapter. From this point, we understand that we are translated or changed not into the kingdom, but for the kingdom. How are we changed? This represents our federal change out of Adam into Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us, from aliens to joint heirs. This is more fully explained in Romans 5, 6, and 8. The only way we can be prepared for the kingdom is by such a change of constitution and moral relationship. The only way we can be prepared for, not into, but for the kingdom, is by a change of constitutional and moral relationship. The Diaglot renders Colossians 1, 12, and 13 quite sensibly as giving thanks at the same time to the Father who called and qualified us for the portion of the saints' inheritance in the light, who delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and changed us for the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we are qualified and we are changed for. We must be in Christ to be qualified for the hope of inheritance in the coming kingdom. And then Matthew 13. Finally, in our overview, we arrive at Matthew 13, where we find several parables that are preceded by the statement, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." We do not think it is necessary to deal with these parables in detail at this time. There is plenty of good Christadelphian literature that focuses on the specifics of these parables. Specifically, I really like Nazareth Revisited, pages 138 through 173. But to list those found in Matthew 13 that are preceded by the comparison to the kingdom of God, we have the parable of the wheat and tares, parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, parable of the hid treasure, the parable of the goodly pearls, parable of the net. Again, there is no need to go into detail here, but in reading over the parables, there is no indication given as to the kingdom already being set up, or that it was soon to be established after Christ delivered the parables in any kind of form, but of a process in various applications that would transpire before in its preparation or at the inception of its future establishment. It is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven, not because it presently exists as such, but that heaven, and more specifically God, is the source of the kingdom in its planning, execution, and administration in contrast with the kingdom of men. It is the kingdom in its planning, execution, and administration in contrast with the kingdom of men. So in conclusion, in regarding to that specific subject, with that in mind, can we merely agree to disagree on this subject or any of the others that are being challenged? And of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. Can we afford to pretend that nothing is wrong and remain silent? What are we prepared to do in defense of God's truth? That leads us to our next subject. What are we prepared to do in defense of God's truth? Truth Against the World, Class 5, Endeavoring to Keep the Unity of the Spirit, The Struggle Over Fellowship in the Battle of Truth Against the World. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and 1. Ephesians 4 and 1. We thought we would rush through this subject so that we could get to our final subject of what is it to be Christ-like. And we've made an executive decision, you might say, and we're going to, for the end of today and then into tomorrow, we're going to carefully consider this issue because we believe that, again, in this battle of truth against the world, this is a critical issue. We read in Ephesians 4 and 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In the January 1917 Christadelphian Advocate, the brother Burton Little, who had actually quite a lengthy article on fellowship and a lot of wonderful points that he makes, this has always stuck in my mind. Would a faithful shepherd allow wolves to enter the fold unopposed? Or having entered, would he allow them to remain and prey on the flock unmolested? No faithful shepherd will do so, but will be on the alert for every indication of danger, from whatever quarter it may approach. The conditions of salvation have not altered. It is just as necessary to believe the truth to be saved as it ever was. There are just as many, both as to number and variety, who oppose the truth as there ever was, vastly more as to number. The same measures are necessary to be taken, I left the word out, to preserve and defend the truth as were necessary in the times of the apostles. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. We understand that there is a pamphlet or booklet that has been revived here in recent years. It was, I don't know if I can give full credit to it, but it was certainly revived by the UOA UAO8 folks in their unity endeavors, written by a Graham and then also a Gates, both individuals, or some may refer to as brothers in the amended community, that it really has wreaked havoc here in recent times and has become somewhat of a weapon of itself in dismantling Christadelphian understanding and belief regarding the issue of fellowship. Now, we're not going to oppose point by point in our consideration here, but we do believe that the principles that we are going to review completely contradict what is being promoted. It was something that was completed, started in the late 1940s and finished, I believe, in 1957, and had never heard of it until the last few years, especially with the efforts of the UAO8 to try to achieve a union, not necessarily a unity, but a union between the amended and unamended. And we also understand that those brothers, so-called, that came up with this document and these arguments were immediately disfellowshipped within the amended community itself. It was understood as false doctrine in the late 1950s. But now it's become a vehicle in which to dismantle, we believe, the truth itself. In regard to the conditions of belief at His second coming, Luke 18 and 8, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith on the earth?" That He will find some holding fast is made evident from other testimonies, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, when it speaks of those which are alive and remain, being joined together with those who are resurrected from the dead. But clearly, by the piercing question posed by Christ, the witness of the faith most certainly appears as almost non-existent. That isn't to say that there will not be many that profess His name, but by their beliefs and the application or non-application of such beliefs, they will not represent the faith. One of our biggest, if not most tragic, challenges in keeping the unity of the Spirit in a latter day contending for that faith has been and continues to be the doctrine of fellowship. It is the neglected lack of understanding and misapplication of the principles of fellowship that has allowed the leaven of error to grow, that has completely undermined the vibrancy and strength of the faith, and that has divided brethren, families, and friends. Pitting those who see the grave and often painful responsibility of upholding scriptural teaching regarding the required separation between truth and error, truth and the world, against those who may be sincere, do not have the same sense of urgency or understanding as to how the doctrine of fellowship is to be applied, along with willful ignorance of the errors we face. We have been through a most devastating storm over the past few years, but we cannot let our guard down. Among those who still desire to stand by the old paths, keeping the unity of the Spirit. This is what this is ultimately about. This is not about division. This is about keeping the unity of the Spirit is as critical as ever as we pick up the pieces and move forward in preserving and strengthening, that which remains of the ecclesial lightstand. The critical nature of fellowship was well understood and articulated by our early brethren, both in distinguishing Christadelphians from the doctrines and associations of the world, as well as dealing with the inevitable problems of false doctrine and immoral practice that arose within the household itself. Just a moment, Brother John. Brother Thomas Williams stated in his article, Fellowship in the Breaking of Bread, and if you've never read this, you need to read it. Not as an authority, but as a well-reasoned and scriptural argument as to how we handle fellowship in the breaking of bread. Page 74. The gospel believed and obeyed restores the mind to a oneness with God. And by the act of baptism, we are inducted into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A complete oneness in the whole family and in heaven and in earth. Here is a family circle. A circle, and we have people that talk about, oh, you're making fences. You're always trying to make fences and hold people out. Brethren, it is a fence. It is a circle that we have to defend. A circle drawn by the truth, inside of which there is fellowship. But no fellowship with any or anything outside. The church or ecclesia is thus the pillar and ground of the truth and refuses to support, allow room for, or to compromise with the unfruitful works of darkness in the outer world. But what happens when there is compromise with unfruitful works of darkness? A profound shift has taken place among unamended Christadelphians in regard to belief, thought, and practice. All three of those matter. Where brethren desire the preservation and expansion of friendly social and family circles over the preservation and promotion of the truth itself. And the inability or simply lack of desire to face up to facts regarding how to handle this shift has sent the brotherhood spiraling into a state of spiritual anarchy. Anarchy is defined by the absence of any guiding or uniting principle, characterized by disorder, chaos. We see a live and let live approach where belief and action are left alone to individual conscience and emotion. Rather than recognized and submitted to standards of belief and conduct. But the fact remains. There is a guiding and uniting principle that still exists. One in which true fellowship can be maintained and enjoyed. And that is upon the Word of God and an interpretation of it based upon sound, remember our first class, upon sound spiritual discernment. We'll continue this tomorrow.